So let's start with verse 1. We're going to read through verse 11. Chapter 12 says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Let's pray. Well, thank you so much for all the ways that you take care of us, provide for us, and pour out your grace and mercy and loving kindness on our lives. Well, thank you for this book, and for this passage that we're going to look at, and for all of Scripture that we're going to sift through tonight and see what it means that your gospel empowers ongoing repentance. Lord, to that end, I pray that we would hear each verse with clear ears and with a fresh mind and an understanding heart. Well, that every verse that talks about repentance and turning would do the work that your word does. It would pierce our hearts. It would not return void. Lord, I trust that your word will do that. I trust that you will work and accomplish what it is that you want to accomplish tonight in our lives. So we give you our time and pray that you would bless it. Make our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. So our topic tonight is that the gospel empowers ongoing repentance. So to start out, what I want to do is kind of talk about repentance. It's a little bit cliche, and y'all are already going to know all the answers. But just so that we're all on the same page, I want to do this. If we're talking about repentance, the most obvious question is, what do we repent from? And that is sin. Yes, we repent from sin. So here's some questions. When I was talking with Jess about this a few days ago, we started brainstorming and coming up with questions that may be relevant, maybe are not relevant, but I think every question arrives at an answer, and the more answers we can have, the better we can have a clear picture of what repentance is. So here's a question: is repentance only at the moment of salvation? You don't have to answer, but I want you to think about it. Is repentance only at the moment of salvation? If it's not, if it extends beyond that moment, is repentance lifelong? Do we do it our whole life? Again, you don't have to answer, but I want you to think about these, and I want you to think about what Scripture says, and I want you to be pondering it. Another question: is repentance from the heart, from a place of our emotions, or the head, a place of understanding and logic? Does repentance come from the heart or the head? And here's a question: how do you repent? There's a follow-up question. Can we repent in and of ourselves? Do we have the strength or power or ability to come up with repentance? Why should we repent? These last two, did Jesus model repentance for us? Could he? And can angels repent? Some of those will be answered as we go through Scripture, but those are the questions that seems to kind of come to our minds as we're talking through it. So to understand what repentance is, I Googled it. And you can find anything from 4 steps to 5 steps to 7 steps. You can find repentance in a Christian circle. You can find repentance in a relationship circle. There's a lot of stuff on Google about repentance. And I think we don't understand repentance as well as we ought to, maybe not as well as we would like. And we'll get to that. But Google says the 7 steps of repentance are: to 1, recognize our sin; to 2, feel remorse for our sin; 3, forsake our sin; 4, confess our sin; 5, make restitution for our sin; 6, forgive others their sin against us; and 7, keep God's commandments. Another place it said the 5 R's of repentance are recognition, remorse, restitution, reformation, resolution. And then a 4-step that I found of repentance is confession, regret, resolve, and repair. It's really boring. I liked this one in these 5 steps. I was talking to Jess about this, and we talked about how this works in our relationship, and then how we're trying so hard to teach it to our children, and maybe how we've seen parents before that have missed this. If you take the 5 steps of repentance, this is what it's going to look like. Step 1 is confession. Now, what that means is you state very clearly what it is that you've done. So in relationship, maybe it would look like this. Honey, we need to talk. I lied to you about how much money I spent the other day. I spent more and I hid it from you. That's a statement. It's clear. It's concise. It gets at the heart of what's going on. That's confession. Okay, maybe if a father lost his temper with his child, which I've done, I need to acknowledge that. I need to confess that. I bring my child close and I say, I'm sorry. I lost my temper with you. Okay, so that's step 1, is that head knowledge, that understanding that we have. And we just acknowledge it and state it. It's as clear as that. Step 2, you acknowledge them in it. What you could do is say, I did that, and be done, but that's not repentance. Step 2 is, I know that hurt you. I know it betrayed you. I know it broke trust with us. I know you're going to have a hard time looking at me the same after that. So the first step is we confess it. The second step is we acknowledge it. We see that person in it. And this is all in the realm of relationship. 3, we express regret. I am sorry that I did that to you. I'm sorry that I broke that trust. I'm sorry that I inflicted that hurt. And then we commit to change. This is important. And so many of these words that we could look at that seem like they're synonymous with repentance, don't get at this. Remorse, regret, sorrow. There are other words that express elements of repentance, but repentance hinges around this one point. And it's committing to change. It's turning around. It's looking the other way. It's going a different direction. So if you're going to repent with somebody in your life, it's going to have that element to it. I will do my very best to not inflict that pain on you again, to not break your trust again, to not lie to you again. I promise I will do my best. And of course, we're imperfect. Nobody can promise perfection. But you promise that. And then you ask for forgiveness. Now that's simple. I'm not telling anybody in this room something that you don't already know, but I'm telling you something that we don't practice a lot. I know, because here's how we go about repenting. Sorry. that doesn't convey a lot. That, what are you sorry for? Who are you sorry to? For what you did to them? They don't feel that. So the point of me going through this is to draw that comparison. Well, and look, you know, guys are the worst at this. You got two guys that had a fight. You walk up like, "Sup, bro? We good?" And that's all it takes. There's a lot of unspoken there. It's cool, you know? Like, you understand. But there's nothing wrong with, like, "Dude, I shouldn't have thrown that at your head. Like, now you got a huge headache from it. My bad." You know, like, maybe a few more steps would be nice. Promise we won't do that again. You know, like, that's wrapping up repentance, right? I think that as a culture, we look at repentance as weakness. We idolize strength. We idolize brashness. We idolize somebody that can just move forward through life no matter who they're hurting. I mean, not everybody, but as a culture, we kind of idolize that. Repentance is looked at as weakness. You know, if you're lowering yourself and acknowledging wrongdoing and asking, it's just not something that we typically look at. You know, Hollywood's not modeling that for us, is it? And that's my point. Hollywood is not modeling repentance. We're not learning it from this world. So we've got to learn it somewhere, right? And probably Google's not the best place to do it, but you know, it encapsulates those ideas. So here's how I want tonight to go. We started out in Hebrews, and we're going to land on Hebrews, but we're going to go a really long way to get back to Hebrews. I've got a whole bunch of verses. We're just going to read verses that have to do with repentance, and then we're going to tie them together in certain ways, okay? So y'all bear with me. Ezekiel 14:6 says this, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations." Ezekiel 18:30 says this, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin." Go into the New Testament, Matthew 3:2, John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The next chapter, Jesus says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 11:20, Jesus says, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent." Luke 13:3, Jesus says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 3:19 says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Acts 8:32 says, "Therefore, of this wickedness of yours, repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Acts 17:30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Acts 26:2, "But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Hebrews 12:17, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." And that's talking about Esau. Revelation 3:19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." It's harder when you're hearing, it's easier when you're looking at the page, but I don't know if anybody was paying attention to one accompanying word that kept coming up after repent. So many times it's repent and turn. Repent and turn. All through Scripture, you see this. All through Scripture, you see the word repent and turn tied together. Why? Why are those words tied together? Does anybody know the definition of repent? Y'all should. It's the simple one. To repent simply means to turn and go the other way, right? So we need that. Repent means to turn and go the other way. So it makes perfect sense as Scripture is talking about repentance. It brings in this word, turn, over and over and over. In Job 1:8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man?" What do you think God's about to say about Job? It says Job's a good guy, blameless and upright man. Have you looked at him? Do you think that God is going to say he's got his theology right? Do you think God's going to say he gives a lot to the poor? Do you think God's going to say he's honored his covenantal marriage? What do you think God's going to say? Who fears God and turns away from evil? God looks at Job with Satan, says, "Have you looked at this guy? He's a blameless and upright man. He fears God and turns away from evil." Those go together. Job 28:28 says, "And he said to man, 'Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding.'" Proverbs 3:7 says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Proverbs 14:27 says, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." Jeremiah 32:40 says, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them." This is a reversal. "I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." Fearing the Lord turns you away from evil, and fear of the Lord keeps you from turning away from the Lord. So these go hand in hand. But it goes even beyond that. If you keep looking at Scripture, that one thread, if you pull it, you see where it goes, it continues on. So fear of the Lord is connected to serving and obeying him. And that's what we just read. "I'll put the fear of the Lord in them so that they will not turn away from me." Deuteronomy 6:2 says that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Fear the Lord your God by keeping all his statutes. Deuteronomy 10:12, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" What does God require of you? To fear the Lord. To fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Deuteronomy 10:20, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear." Deuteronomy 31:12, "Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of his law." Fear turns us away from evil. Fear keeps us facing the Lord. Fearing the Lord dictates how we treat others around us. Leviticus 19:14, "You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind." Those are bad things, right? Cursing the deaf or putting a stumbling block before the blind. It's helpless people. If you're cursing the deaf, he can't hear you. If you're putting a stumbling block in front of a blind person, they can't say it. You're acting really wickedly towards helpless people. Okay? So you should not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. So fear of the Lord would keep you from hurting an innocent person around you, keep you from preying on somebody less fortunate than you, so keep you from doing anything like that. Okay? That makes sense. Leviticus 19:32, "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man." Okay, don't make fun of old people, right? That's basically what that says. "And you shall fear your God." Leviticus 25:17, "You shall not wrong one another." Let's just throw a blanket statement out there. Don't wrong one another. "But you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God." Fear of the Lord changes how we interact with the people around us. 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." Did you catch that? Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. What makes you go share the gospel with somebody? When you see that person walking down the street that you know, and you know they're not born again, regenerate, saved, brought from darkness into light, when you know God has not poured his mercy and grace out on their life, and they're waiting God's judgment, you say, oh my goodness, I have known the fear of the Lord. I want that person to know the fear of the Lord. That's what motivates us to bring the gospel to a person's life. Fear of the Lord teaches us not to fear men. Numbers 14:9, only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land. Numbers 21, but the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand. Deuteronomy 3:2, you shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. Deuteronomy 31:6, y'all should know this verse, you've heard it before. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. In Hebrews 13:6, so we can say confidently, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So there are some thoughts that go in a straight line when it comes to fear. I want to get to Jesus, because we ask, can Jesus model repentance for us? You've had a minute to think. Does somebody want to answer that? Can Jesus model repentance for us? He can't. Jesus never sinned. He cannot model repentance for us. We do not have a single time where Jesus went to the Father and said, I am sorry for doing this. That never happened. What you see when you read the Gospels is Jesus saying, I can do nothing of my own accord, but only what the Father who sent me tells me to do. That's what you see Jesus doing. Perfect obedience to the Father. Not once stepping out of line from out from under that obedience. Jesus cannot model repentance. But I want to show you something that I thought connects. We say that repentance is when you're turned towards sin and you turn your back on it and you go the other way. Jesus can't do that. He never had his back at the Father and his face towards sin. But Matthew 16:21 says this, these three verses y'all pay attention. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus never takes his eyes off the Father. But here's an example where between him and the Father is Satan. What does he do? You get at my back. Get behind me. Jesus can't model repentance the way that we're looking at it, which is a turning from evil to the Father. But here's Jesus with an evil in between him and the Father's will. And he actually shows the same pattern. I'm putting that to my back. Satan, get behind me. You belong here, out of sight. Not in front of me, out of sight. And I think that's as close as we can get to seeing Jesus model. Of course, Jesus, when he gave the disciples the model prayer, when they came to him and they said, how should we pray? Of course, Jesus taught them, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our debts. So Jesus taught his disciples to ask for forgiveness, right? So now, all that's going to bring us back to Hebrews. We're going to look at the first two verses again. Let me read them for us again. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So it's two verses. The first one talks about us. The second talks about Jesus. I told you Hebrews is the book that says this was good, Jesus is better. All right? This actually follows that pattern. It says repentance in our life is good, Jesus is better. Right? So we're going to do something here. I want to make some connections. All right? If you all will work with me, this is, I think, a little bit profound. I'm just going to be honest. I think that there's a profound connection in here. I need you all to think. I need you to be engaged. If you're lagging behind, you're going to possibly miss this. We are told to lay aside every weight. Now, in the context, it's obviously talking about someone who is running a race. And so our mind thinks about, yeah, you don't want lead weights on your feet if you're going to run a race. You don't want a polar or arctic jacket on. You lay aside everything that you can so that you're light and have freedom. Of course, that's what we think. But let me connect this in a profound way. It says that Jesus despised the shame. Going to the cross. Have y'all ever felt shame? Does it feel like a weight? You feel weighted down by shame? Have you ever wanted to go somewhere and hide because you felt shame? Shame is a weight. Shame weighs us down. In the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they felt shame. They felt weighted down. And in man's attempt to produce his own righteousness, they tried to cover up with fig leaves. They said, maybe this will hide our shame. And they covered up with those fig leaves, and that wasn't good enough. They went and hid. Shame weighed them down and turned them away from God. Shame was a weight. We are told to put aside weights. Let's take this and connect it to put aside shame, which is what it connects to with Jesus. Y'all, we don't have to feel shame, and shame will weigh you down running this race that is set before us. I promise you. We can lay that down. But here's the thing, it's not laid down anywhere and forgotten. The shame we have for our sin is the same shame that Jesus looked at and despised. Because what Jesus did, Scripture tells us, taking the form of a servant, being obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. What Jesus did is the shame of being publicly humiliated and suffering as a sinner for which I am not. The shame of having my Father turn his back on me, which I don't deserve, I'm going to despise it. Why? Because of the obedience to the Father. If I can see that shame and look up and see obedience to the Father, that shame means nothing to me. We're told to lay aside every weight. Shame is a weight. When we lay it down, it's in front of Jesus. He knows he's going to it at the cross. He despises it. He counts it all joy. He says, I don't care. I will be obedient to the Father. My love for the Father is so much that it completely demolishes whatever fear I had of taking the shame on me. Does that make sense? Does that connect? We're told to put off weight. Jesus took on weight. That's unfair. But I think that's the reality that happens. When we lay aside every weight, we need to understand that Jesus takes that and puts it on. That weight that's holding us back is that shame and guilt and fear, the thing that makes us run away from the Lord instead of draw close to him. Y'all, let me encourage you. You have not done anything that is so terrible that God will not forgive you. You have not. But forgiveness is through his Son at the cross. Because every sin will be paid for. And the wages of sin is death. Somebody's got to die for it. It's either Jesus or it is us. And if it's Jesus, we are forgiven. Because God cannot judge two people for the same sin. We are told to run with endurance the race that is set before us. What did Jesus endure? The cross. The connection is this. If you ever, for a minute, have that moment where you wake up that day and you say, man, it's hard. I don't have it in me. I don't have the heart for it. I don't think I can do it today. The whole facing God, turning away from evil, I'm weak. I don't have it in me. In that moment, remember that Jesus endured the cross and say, okay, yeah, I've got it in me today. If Jesus endured the cross, I can endure this race. Right? That's the link. We're not special. We're not the heroes. We're not great, miraculous, doing wonderful things. But what do? We look to the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's what verse 2 says. This is how you do it. Jesus, I'm going to cast off that shame because I'm looking to you. Jesus, I'm going to dig in and endure because I'm looking to you. Look to Jesus, not ourselves, not to someone next to you. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If y'all have got this idea with me, I'm gonna move on. But I really want y'all to connect to this. Hebrews is the book about this is good, Jesus is better. Okay? And that you've got to see that in here. There's that connection between what we're told to do and what Jesus did. Hebrews is all about that. But I want to get to this last section as well. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. We're going to look at these next few verses here. Now, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? This comes from Proverbs 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Let me break this down and explain it. Most of you, I'm sure, will understand this. I believe if I was your age in that seat, I would have missed it. So just in case that's the case for you, what this is getting at is if I'm in Walmart, I've got a son. His name is Micah. He's 7. He's hilarious. If we're in Walmart, I call him boy all the time. He'll walk in, I'll be like, hey, boy. I just call him boy. He's my only son. I've got 2 daughters. So it doesn't have any confusion. If we're in Walmart, and I say, hey, boy, and there's my son, and there's, say, some random child, who do you think is going to turn and look at me? Micah. My boy. The other boy's not mine. We don't know each other. He don't know my voice. Micah does. Now, let's just say those 2 boys were, I don't know, tearing open the toilet paper and rolling the shelves, just causing all kinds of havoc. And I go in there, I'm like, Micah, what are you doing? How many boys were doing it? Which one did I get onto? Mine. That's my boy. I discipline him. The other one's not my boy. Somebody else's problem. That's the idea that we're getting out here. This is actually very, very, very profound. It connects to some scary truths. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. If the Lord loves you and he sees you doing something that is not good for you, which is sin, he's going to say, boy, what are you doing? If you're not his, he's going to leave you alone. That is terrifying. That is what's scary. Not the Lord coming up to you and saying, no, 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 no. No, you can't do that. Here's why. What's terrifying is to be getting away with all kinds of evil and to not have a loving father that comes up and corrects you. So the application for that is this. On a practical level, if the Lord's not disciplining you, you should start learning to fear the Lord. Something's wrong. If you're not being disciplined by the Lord, there's a question. Am I his? Does he know me? Is he looking at what I'm doing? Does he care? Is he treating me as his own? Because right here, the Bible says the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. This takes me back to the Old Testament, Jacob and Esau in the womb. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's what God said about two identical twins in the womb, born to the same culture, same parents, same religious system, same time in our history. Everything was equal. Yet God said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So you start to wonder, what does that look like in their life? They had a really messed up childhood. Esau sold his birthright. As a matter of fact, we read here in Hebrews 12, 17, talking about Esau. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So what happened is Esau sold his birthright. He comes in from hunting in the field, and Jacob has a pot of stew on, and Esau says, man, I'm about to die from hunger. Can I have some of that? Jacob says, I'll give it to you, but you've got to sell me the birthright. I want to be firstborn. I want to get the blessing and the inheritance. Esau says, what is that to me if I die? You can have that. I just need food to live for today. So he despised his birthright. It's a very ungodly thing to do. Anyway, the whole trajectory of the life, Jacob ends up leaving. Leaves. God tells Jacob, he promises him that he's going to bring him. Or no, actually, I'm sorry. Jacob almost negotiates with God, is actually what happens. He says, if you will protect me and bring me back, then I will serve you, is essentially what he says. Jacob goes out, he ends up getting two wives, being lied to by his father-in-law, ends up having a ton of possessions. When he comes back, you know what happens? It says, the angel of the Lord fought with him at night, wrestled with him all night long. Finally, as day was starting to break, and Jacob's clinging to that angel of the Lord, the angel says, release me. And Jacob says, not until you bless me. Angel reaches down, touches his thigh, and something happens. It's put out of socket or something happens. It's dislocated, and he's walked with a limp for the rest of his life. And then the angel renames Jacob. The angel renames Jacob. In case you're missing the significance of that, here's what happened. When Jacob is leaving, he says, God, if you'll bring me back, I'll serve you. And then right the night before he comes back to Esau, it's as if God said, I know what you said. You said, if I do this thing for you, you'll make me yours. That's not how this works. You see, I'm making you mine. Reaches down and touches him. Hobbles him. But it's hugely significant. God does not say, okay, now I can be yours. He says, no, you're now mine. That's how that plays out. You know what he does not do with Esau? He never says, you're mine. He never wrestles with Esau. He never disciplines Esau. Esau's left out as a wild man. Jacob, he loved. He interacted with him as a father and a son. You're mine. You see that? Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Okay? It says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You're an Esau. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Let me just say this, by the way. Fathers get a bad rap in our culture. Fathers have not done a good job at all. Watching what Hollywood puts out for fathers gives you an indication that they're stupid, that they should not be respected. And the men in our culture and generation have not worked very hard to change that. They've leaned into it. Most of us have in some way daddy issues, okay? So anytime I read something about a father, I'm aware that I actually bring some bias into it. I kind of can't help it. But there again, we have to get past our bias. We have to see with clean eyes. God is not like our earthly fathers. This is not even the worst father. It's saying, you know, father that's disciplining his son, he actually loves him, and they do it to the best of their ability. But then how is God's discipline different? It says in verse 10, for they, being the earthly father, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Let me tell you some things that it doesn't say. It doesn't say comfort. It doesn't say health. It doesn't say wealth. It doesn't say popularity. It doesn't say pleasure. It doesn't say earthly gain. It doesn't say any of those things that our flesh cries out for. Not one. But it does hit at the most important thing. God disciplines us for our holiness. Because what does God say? Be holy, because I am holy. What's the best thing for a person? Being holy. Do you ever? So let me connect that to Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. That's all good stuff. That's all good stuff. And I think it means spiritually, and I think it means physically. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh, refreshment to your bones. You know what the worst thing you can do in life is? Commit sin. In case you don't understand how terrible sin is, let's go back to the garden. God's got a tree. He tells Adam, don't eat the fruit of that one tree. Let me ask, is eating fruit inherently evil or bad or wicked? No. We eat fruit. Eating fruit is not breaking one of God's commandments. But because God said, don't eat from that, that was the one commandment. There was one commandment in the garden. There was one law. There was one thing God said, don't do. When man did it, do you realize that every sickness, every murder, every covetousness, every idolatrous, every infidelity, every divorce, every disease, and eventually every death came from that one thing? That one sin? That's what Romans says. Sin entered the world through one man. When you were born in the image of Adam with a sin nature, a propensity to sin. Where did that come from? The fall at the garden. Every working of sin in your body, in your flesh, in your soul, causing death, havoc, chaos, disorder, all of that came from that one act. It doesn't start when we commit our first sin. It starts at the moment of birth because we are in Adam's image, and it came from that one sin. So you're going to tell me sin is not a little bit more potent than we give it credit for? The problem with sin for us is this. We're used to it. We make little handshake agreements. We keep its cell phone number on speed dial. The problem with us is it's what we've known for so long, we've become accustomed to it. To put that in a picture, if I told you to stick your head in a pool underwater and take a big breath, everything in you would fight against that. Your instincts would say, that's going to kill me. I'm not doing that. Why? Because you're used to breathing air. It's what you're accustomed to. It's what you're used to. It's actually easy for you. You don't even have to think about it. You'd have to think about putting your head underwater and breathing. Instinctively, you know that's different. That's not what you're used to. I think we're accustomed to sin the same way. I think we're born and accustomed to sin because we live in it, we smell like it, we look like it, we hug it, you know, we hold it close. That's what Hebrews said. Sin, which clings so closely. We're like, we don't even know it. We don't even know how integrated into our life it is. And we've probably got tens of thousands. Like, I don't know, millions. I don't know what the number is. I guess I hadn't thought about it. One is enough to be damning. One is enough to deserve death. The wages of sin is death. One is enough. Two is extreme. Tens of thousands. I mean, at what point do you just say, wow? Y'all, like, if I'm telling you, if we actually understood sin and what it did, not one of us would do it. We don't understand it. We actually don't understand. That's why we keep doing it. Does that make sense? We need the Lord's discipline. We absolutely need the Lord to come into our life and say, stop, stop, stop. This is bad for you. This is why Jesus died on the cross. Lay aside the shame. Lay aside the sin which clings so closely. Put them down and run with endurance to the cross. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's hugely significant. If we didn't have somebody from Adam's race, if we didn't have somebody from humanity to be the founder and perfecter of our faith, we'd have no hope. We have to have a human. We have to have somebody that's human to go in front of God and say, I lived the life of a human perfectly, and now I'll swap places with the one that didn't. Otherwise, it's not a true sacrifice. Psalm 51 says that God's not going to delight in the blood of bulls or goats. You know why? It's not a one-to-one sacrifice. That's why you can't say, Lord, I know I've sinned, and I know you said that death can pass to another, so here's a goat. It doesn't work that way. Those sacrifices fall short. It's blood, it's death, but all that does is show the picture that death can pass. And then it's by faith that you say, I believe the Messiah is either coming or has come. That goat or bull or whatever the offering was falls short. It is Jesus. Does that make sense? We need God's discipline. We absolutely need God's discipline to hem us in, to corral us in, to bring us in, to contain us. We need our eyes focused on God. We need to see Him clearly. When you see God clearly, you have a fear of Him. How many times do we have the picture in the Bible of somebody who sees God, and what is their response? Fear. Why are they afraid? Because they see God clearly. When we see Him, we fear Him. Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What's the wisest thing that you can do? Turn away from evil. That doesn't happen without seeing God. When you see Him, you fear Him. When you fear Him, you turn away from evil. And all of that is by God disciplining us. And all of it is us looking to Jesus, not to ourselves. Just in case. I'm not giving you a list of things to do. I'm not saying do these things, you will be good. I'm saying Jesus did these things and He is good. Let's look to Him just in case you missed it. Okay? But we do follow after Christ. We run this race with endurance because he endured the cross. We lay aside our weights. Jesus despises the shame. All of that's true. Let's pray. Lord, I know we have missed it so much. Lord, if you would just scratch the surface for us so that we could understand a little bit of what this looks like. Lord, if you could bring that discipline into our lives. And we know it's not comfortable. And we're even not excited to ask you for that discipline. But we don't want the alternative. Lord, please don't leave us alone in our sin and shame. Don't leave us alone. Don't let us be the person that when standing in front of you, you say, "Depart from me, worker of iniquity. I never knew you." Lord, we pray that you would know us. Lord, do your work in our life. Bring repentance into our life. Let us fix our eyes on you and turn away from sin and evil. Lord, I pray that we would lift up high the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the one who despised and endured the cross. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for doing what we could not do. We love you for it. We make our prayer in your name, Jesus. Amen.